Galatians 5, beginning from verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another.
Thank you, Jeff. And let me say straight up, the purpose of the next 25 minutes is not to hear my voice, but God's voice. So please keep the passage open and check what I say. We're on page 1172 if you're already closed. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we want to hear your voice. And so we pray for your Spirit to open our ears to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, let me play you a clip from Martin Luther King.
Ring from every hill, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring, and when this happens, when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
I wonder how excited you get about freedom. See, for Martin Luther King Jr., freedom was worth living for, marching for, shouting for, dying for. And even now, actually, I think it's hard to not feel the excitement of his words, isn't it? Maybe not if you're English, but let freedom ring, let freedom ring! Free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Well, freedom is the key issue, the core issue of Galatians over the next 3 weeks. It's there in verse 1, it's in verse 13, and actually Martin Luther King nicked loads of his language from Galatians. But the freedom in question in Galatians is much bigger than the civil rights movement. So things like the freedom to vote, the freedom of education, the freedom to sit on any seat in the bus, well, yeah, they're important. And actually they are implications of Galatians, as we're going to see. But the heart of the book is something much bigger. You see, Christian freedom, it's not just civil. It's not just about being a full citizen of society. Christian freedom is divine. It's about freedom from guilt, freedom from moral debt, free forgiveness. And so, most wonderfully of all, freedom to call God our Father. Being a full child of God. Not just civil voting rights, but divine family rights. You'll have noticed, we've been thinking about it all afternoon, but just turn back to chapter 4 to see it with me. Chapter 4, verse 5. Page 1171. Chapter 4, verse 5. So God sent his Son, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because your sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just think about those words for a moment. God has chosen to adopt. So verse 5, he sends his son to deal with the legal requirements to buy us out of prison. And then verse 6, he sends his spirit to deal with our hearts, to point them in the right direction. And so the cry of a Christian heart is no longer creator, judge, but rather Father, my Father in heaven. He's chosen to adopt. Which is to say, if you're a Christian here, you have the right, the scandalous freedom to call the holy creator God Father, to know his parental smile for eternity, to be an heir of the family estate, which when your dad is God, is quite something. Christians, you are full and free sons of God. And that includes women. And is my first point, actually. Christians, you are full, free sons of God. But before we go any further, let me ask you, how excited do you get about Christian freedom? See, Martin Luther King screamed for freedom. The promise of freedom, the hope of freedom, it drove him. The joy of freedom gladdened him. It shaped his whole life. And he was just talking about civil liberty. So then, how excited do I get about Christian freedom? Out there in life. Do I wake up before work amazed at my rights, amazed at my freedom before God, overjoyed that however rubbish the circumstances of life might be, I have deep, full, lasting freedom as God's son? So yeah, we may well be constrained by a struggling economy, a difficult family, a dying body. But do I pause to reflect that where it matters most for the ultimate question of my life, where I stand before God, I'm free, forgiven, forever, free. Well, if you're anything like me, probably you don't think about that much. In fact, I'm more likely to find myself looking across the fence at non-believers and thinking they're the free ones, because they can live however they like, can't they? I just don't think of the Christian life as glorious freedom, at least not enough to rejoice. In fact, maybe one or two here are scared of putting your trust in Jesus, because you think you'd lose your freedom. Well, Galatians has a lot to say to us. Galatians says, in Christ alone is true freedom, because in Christ alone is forgiveness, freedom before God. And amazingly, actually, it's given to anyone, literally anyone. That's the argument that chapter 3 has been making, and the climax comes in verse 28. Just look down at verse 28. Page 1171, chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. It doesn't matter what your economic status is, your racial background, your social class, your London postcode, your gender, your family, your moral history, your education. If you're Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. Anyone publicly putting their trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and King gets child of God added to their passport, a second birth certificate, adoption into the most amazing family, the family of Abraham, the family of promise, the family of God. That's my first point. Christians, you are full, free sons of God. And it's a wonderful truth, a truth to be thrilled by. But as you're probably aware, when it comes to the Bible, it's not enough to notice what's being said. We always need to ask why. It's a great tip for Bible study, actually. Always ask the question, why? Why are these particular people being told this truth in their situation? And that brings us to our passage, chapter 5, verse 1. So turn on, and we'll stay here now, don't worry. Turn on to chapter 5, verse 1. 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Don't submit to slavery. You see, Galatians was written because Christian freedom was under threat. And actually, it wasn't just kind of academic interest to Paul. This was a desperate crisis. There aren't many New Testament letters that tell false teachers to castrate themselves. But, verse 12, this one does. You see, Paul is urgent. He's passionate. He's desperate. These young Christians are on the brink of terrible danger. So, point two, don't lose your freedom. Christians, you're full, free sons of God. Don't lose your freedom. And you can see from verse 2 that the specific threat is really clear here. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So the Galatians were being told they should get circumcised, accept the physical mark of God's people from the Old Testament. And actually, from chapter 4, verse 10, it looks like they'd started keeping the Jewish calendar as well. So clearly, some false teachers have arrived, and they're saying to these new Christians from a non-Jewish pagan background, to really become God's children, they need to become Jewish, or at least look a bit more Jewish, to be really kosher. Which may sound like the kind of stunt we'd never fall for at St. Helens. I can't imagine someone selling Jewish calendars and discount circumcisions in After Eights would get much business. But again, we need to stop and ask why. Actually, when you come across false teaching in the Bible, always ask, why was this persuasive? Why were real Christians ever fooled by this? Why was it tempting? So imagine a false teacher being invited up here for this summer series, fresh from Galatia. What would their outline say? I'm sure their introduction would have been as enthusiastic as mine. I reckon they would have mentioned Jesus at least as many times as me, probably more. In fact, I think they would have only changed one word on my first point. Just have a look down at point one. It's on the back of the notice sheet if you haven't found the handout. Point one, what do you need to change to turn that liberating truth into a snare of captivity? How much to switch the points and shunt people on the tracks to hell? Well, I think they would change one word, the third word. Their outline would say, Christians, you could be full, free sons of God. Christians, you could be full, free sons of God. It's a tiny change, isn't it? I mean, it's just grammar, really, a you are to a you could be. But you see, that's the way the most dangerous heresy works. It doesn't deny Jesus outright. It just adds something. It sounds like it's agreeing with the gospel, but just shifts something. And I think it could be a pretty persuasive talk. 6 p.m., St. Helens, you could be full, free children of God, whatever your race, age, class, history. It's wonderful you're already forgiven through Jesus. That's a great start. And I'm telling you now, you could be a full member of Jesus' family if you just get circumcised. Like God's people always have. It's biblical. Jesus plus. And if I'm honest, something about that appeals to me. Because I know the Bible says it's an awesome and difficult thing to come into the presence of God. So surely just trusting Jesus can't actually be enough. Surely me bringing nothing, Jesus bringing everything, well, it sounds a bit easy for me. Perhaps it would reassure God if I took a step to show how serious I am. You know, just earn my stripes. I wonder if any of our newest brothers and sisters find that here. What was it like the moment you first realized full forgiveness was possible? That the moment you trusted in Jesus, you would be adopted as close to God as the greatest saint, the oldest Christian here, as close to the Father as Jesus, the Son. When a friend of mine became a Christian a couple of years ago, he struggled for months to ask God for anything. He'd just say sorry and thank you, never please. Because to pray, to ask, to say our Father with confidence, well, isn't it just too good to be true? Especially as, if I'm honest, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a failure. I think that's the secret weapon against people who've been Christians for ages. I mean, come on, you know you don't live like a son of God. How long have you been a failing, mediocre Christian for now? Our obedience program can help you. Control your flesh. You could be a secure, full son of God. To which Paul would scream, "Stop it! Shut up! Shut up! Stop listening to lies!" See, it's not God speaking. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm. Don't submit to slavery. See, the false teachers are wrong. They're wrong twice over. We've already seen, firstly, a Christian is a full child of God. We don't need to earn it, to prove it, to secure it. I know that's hard to believe, but it is true. Perhaps it will be particularly hard to believe for those who've never known a human father who is for you. Some here will know deep pain from endlessly trying to please parents or parents-in-law who are never happy. But Paul says, God's family doesn't work like that. If you're in Christ, you're fixed in God's favor. You are fully in his family. You are free. So there's no more freedom to offer. They're wrong. But secondly, their Jesus Plus campaign brings slavery. That's what verses 2 to 4 are focusing on. Let me read them again. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is bound to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You see, you can't add a bit of law alongside Jesus. It is either or. Don't lose your freedom by slavery to law. Paul here is referring to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant, the kind of deal that God struck with Israel at Sinai. But verse 3 is striking, isn't it? Because I'm sure the false teachers said, just add a couple of things. A bit of circumcision, a bit of calendar keeping, and then you'll be secure in the community. But the problem is the laws of one piece. It's all part of one deal between God and Israel. You can't just pick and choose which bits you fancy obeying. And that's the catch. You see, start to think that a bit of law keeping can reinforce your standing with God. And you are stepping into a get what you deserve prison. You're bound to keep it all, every law. And we can't. So back in chapter 3, Paul said this, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? Well, because it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, suddenly I'm asking to be assessed on my performance, not Jesus's. Verse 4, you're severed from Christ, you who'd be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. See, it's Christ alone or no Christ at all. It's not kind of 80% grace and 20% hard graft. It's 100% grace or nothing. Christ alone, trust in him alone, gets me a place and keeps me a place in God's family. So though it's tempting to add extra marks for who's really in, what makes a real Christian, there's just one. Are they trusting Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Or as verse 6 puts it, circumcision doesn't count, but only faith, genuine faith, faith that's working itself out in love, as we'll see later. So it doesn't matter if they look Jewish or not. And it doesn't matter if they look spiritual or not. I grew up going to a charismatic church and to Pentecostal conferences. And this was a real danger to me, actually. It's great you're trusting Jesus, but have you been baptized in the Spirit or spoken in tongues or experienced prophecy or whatever mark of spirituality was taken? Implication? Well, that's what makes you a full-blooded Christian, actually. Until you've experienced that, you're not quite kosher. And we need to be clear that slavery lies that way. If my status before God depends on my spiritual experiences, well, I'll be forever chasing the next high, full of insecurity and judging other Christians. So do you know, in some churches, real Christians sing with their hands in the air In this church, it seems that real Christians sing with their hands firmly attached to their trousers. But do we honestly think that the position of our hands when we're singing affects our status before God one jot? It's ridiculous. And you're free. Put them wherever you want as you sing. Don't submit to slavery. But actually at St. Helens, I think we're less in danger of making spiritual experiences the key mark, because the things we respect are Bible handling, evangelism, Christian activity. So I wonder, do we ever give the impression to each other that real Christians bring people to guest events, go to RML weekends, serve on a rota? And actually, if you're not keeping up with the keen person who always gets interviewed at the front, well, you're not quite a full-blown family member. Do we ever find ourselves looking sideways to check we're doing enough? My wife Jess and I do that, and we're on staff. We're enslaving ourselves to a guilt that Jesus died to free us from. It's so easy, isn't it, to think, yeah, I know Jesus forgave me, but I'm also required to have a daily quiet time. If I'm not hitting 20 minutes, I'm not really feeling assured that I'm God's child. Real Christians are at Summerlink every week. And of course, real Christians go to the short list of churches that we trust. Ideally, St. Helens, of course, but one of our church plants at a stretch. And if you're really desperate, you can probably find a church where someone used to work here a while back. I wonder if the students here find themselves thinking like that at Christian Union. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the Christian life doesn't take effort. We'll see next week we're in the fight of our lives. And I'm not saying we don't need the very best Bible teaching we can. We'll see that in 2 weeks' time. And we absolutely need regular contact with Christian community who will challenge us. But nothing about my membership of this church, my record of attendance, my gifts, my service, the quality of my quiet times or the lack of them, my previous testimony or my current emotional state, nothing makes me more fully a part of God's family. And to start trusting in any of those will bring slavery, because I won't hit the mark. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Which, just before we leave this point, is what Paul means in verse 11 by the offence of the cross. It's a very striking verse, actually, verse 11. Let me read it. Verse 11, chapter 5. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. Now, what do you make of that? Why is preaching painful circumcision more popular than preaching the simple, gracious cross of Christ? Well, because people hate being told that they cannot get to God, however hard they try. It's interesting, actually, because I think this is true across the board, whether you come from a deeply committed religious background, perhaps if you're talking to a Muslim neighbour or a Roman Catholic, or whether you follow no religion at all. I discovered this most recently, learning to drive. I'm back in driving nursery because I never booked my test as a teenager. And my instructor has a Roman Catholic background. So out come all sorts of interesting questions about whether it matters how you're christened, whether you go to confession, whether you're buried or cremated. And I try my best to answer without crashing. It's sometimes harder than others. But to be honest, sometimes I'm scared to just be blunt and say the truth. Because the simple answer is it doesn't matter how good a Catholic you are. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither christening nor non-christening counts for anything. Only faith working through love. You see, the family, the people he cares for, are wasting their time in slavery because they'll never make the grade. Christ alone counts. Sometimes then there's a bit of an awkward silence, as you can imagine. Actually, the conversation usually then turns because he's not really into that Catholic stuff. And he'll say, Well, I'm sure God will be all right with us, as long as we haven't hurt anyone, as long as we've tried to be good. At which point, again, the offence of the cross needs to be explained. I'm sorry, your English optimism, your agnostic faith that God will be happy to have you join him for eternity on your own merits is wrong.
is slavery. See, that's the offense of the cross. Saying we all need to do our bit to please God actually makes everyone happy. Because we can all agree on that basic arrangement. We just change the rules and rituals that we think God should realistically expect of us. Everyone's happy. But say all human attempts to please God are utterly bankrupt. Say that all religion brings slavery instead of freedom. Well, then everyone's offended. But it's true. Humanity, without the cross, is enslaved. If you want more proof of that, look up those references I put on the handout afterwards. They're in the brackets. You see, one talks about the Jewish nation before Jesus, and the other about outright pagans. But shockingly, they're both described as enslaved. You see, the basic do the right thing and you'll be okay arrangement that everyone in the world seems to believe as default always results in prison for sinful people. Even if you've got God's perfect law, as Israel did, you just can't hit the mark. See, the free gift of grace, it's our only hope. Jesus taking the curse that I deserve and giving me the place which he deserves, a place in God's family. So don't go back. Whether you're from a kind of highly religious background or a complete optimistic agnostic one, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So don't go back. Don't lose your freedom. But finally, for the last few minutes, don't abuse your freedom either. Don't abuse your freedom. Point three. Now, let me ask you, what are you going to do with your Christian freedom? So God's adopted you. What now? One option is to go crazy. I mean, our brother Jesus has given us his moral credit cards. Why not take the opportunity to make the most of it? I mean, we've got newfound freedom. I'm covered. I'm free. I can go crazy. Perhaps in our worst moments, we do think like that. I sometimes catch myself. And clearly, actually, verse 13, Paul does feel the need to warn us. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But actually, I think if that's your only feeling, if all Christianity is for you is a kind of get out of jail free card so you can just get on with sinning until you get to heaven, well, then you're probably still looking in from the outside. It's one of the remarkable things about Christianity, actually. looked at from the outside, grace is the most bonkers parenting strategy. I mean, surely people need incentives and targets and conditions to control their behavior. If my performance is completely irrelevant, if my place is assured through Jesus, well, surely you're just encouraging people to live for themselves. I'll come back next week for loads more on how this works. But the short answer is any real Christian will want to use their freedom to love and to serve. At least some of the time. Remember verse 5? Chapter 5, verse 5. The Holy Spirit turns our hearts around. We want to be righteous. We can't wait. And verse 6, circumcision doesn't count, but faith working through love. You see, real faith in Christ, real belief that this man has brought me into God's family will start me loving God's family. They're my brothers, my sisters. And actually, love is a wonderful thing. God's law was clear on that, verse 14. It was pointing to something wonderful. A loving community is something we should all want to be part of. And by contrast, verse 15, the flesh, our kind of basic humanity, makes the most horrible community. Do you really want to be in a church where it's every man for himself? I think that's one of the grim things, actually, about human merit-based organizations. Do you find it in the office or the student union, the sports club? Just the subtle backstabbing, the envy, the gossip. At the gym, those sideways glances. But here in the family of God, we are free. We're free from trying to prove ourselves. See, the church should be the one place where people don't make value judgments about my class, my intellect, my wealth, my social skills, my preaching. Because we're all children of God, of equal value. And so we're free to love, free to serve each other. Don't abuse your freedom. Use it to serve with love. And if you want more help with that, if you struggle, we'll come back next week. So then, we are free. Free at last. Free indeed. When Martin Luther King fought for civil liberty, he was pretty excited. Even for him, it was a glorious vision. Every person, black or white, rich or poor, a full free citizen of America. But we are sitting on a far greater truth. Every person who trusts Christ, black or white, rich or poor, a full child of the living God, forgiven, free. And of course, when black Americans were allowed to vote, they didn't have to. Their civil status wasn't conditional on them making it to the polling station every election. But why on earth wouldn't they vote? I mean, it's a great thing. It was worth fighting for. And so Paul asks us this evening, why wouldn't you love each other? So, a closing test. Are you going to head across to St. Andrew's and genuinely ask someone, how are you doing? I mean, it'd be a great thing to do, wouldn't it? What a great way to love your family. But here's the thing. You don't have to. You're free. There's nothing to prove. You could walk out the doors of St. Helens, turn right, and go shopping on eBay. And you'd still be a full, free child of God. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord, and let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for your choice to adopt. We thank you so much. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being a curse for us, for taking our place so that we could have yours. And Holy Spirit, we praise you for coming into our hearts, for helping us to cry, Abba, Father. And we pray these next 3 weeks would make us rejoice in being your children. Amen.